Second Sunday of spring break. Last Sunday, Don and I, at this time we're down in Houston, Texas. We went down to see my dad. They're getting ready to move, Dad and Esther. Since they got married a couple years ago here in Ponca City, my dad kept his house in Houston and Esther kept her house in El Paso. And they would go back and forth every 6 to 8 weeks. Well, they're tired of that now, and so they're going to buy a house in San Antonio. And so my dad sold his house and getting ready to move this coming week, and so we went down there to help and pick up things to bring back here that he wanted us to have. So it was a quick trip, but we're glad to be back. Good to see you all, and it's really a special morning because we have with us this morning a dear friend and co-minister in the Lord, one that I've known for many years, and a ministry that we as a church have supported for years now, since I first met Dr. Narayan Nair in Birmingham, Alabama, when I was taking some graduate studies at Southeastern Bible College years ago, back in the early 90s. And I met Dr. Nair there as we were together for 3 weeks of classes. I don't know if some of you remember that. I would be gone for 3 weeks, and we lived together in a dormitory, we ate together, and there was Narayan, kind of by himself, a quiet, elderly man, and I got to know him very well, and then as the years, I would go every year, and he would go too, and he would say, "Brother," he said, "you need to come to Fiji, you need to come to Fiji," and I said, "Oh, sure, yeah, I'd love to go to Fiji, you know," and he said, "No, I want you to come," and finally I said, "If you really want me to come, you write the elders, you write them a letter, and invite me officially." And so he did. And the elder said, "We want you to go." And so Dine and I went the very first time, and I've been there, I think, three times now. Last time, Dale and Alan went with me. And we just had a wonderful time. And I wish I could pick up this church and take you to Fiji today. It would actually be Monday in Fiji. So, but just to see what God's doing there in the South Pacific is absolutely amazing. Jesus said, "I will build my church," and He's building His church around the world, and He's building it in the South Pacific. And God is using the ministry of the Fiji Bible College in a tremendous way. And so, we support Dr. Nair. He's been here before, actually several times. One time with his wife Savita. Jonathan Sharma, I don't know if you remember him, he was attending Dallas Seminary. We brought him up here to share. Neil Daniel from Australia has come with his wife, Annette. Some of you men remember that, and we had him here for a Sunday. And now Premen is here, and we are just so very, very happy to have him here. And Premen was born and raised in Hinduism, as many are in that part of Fiji, and yet through the ministry of the Fiji Bible College, he came to know Jesus Christ back in 1992. And then, of course, he came under the discipleship, leadership of Narayan and the others, and they do marvelous work in just developing godly leadership. And so through the course of this, his training there in Fiji, he then ended up here in the States, where he attended the Master Seminary, John MacArthur Seminary in California. And he was there from 2008 until 2012. And he is presently finishing up his thesis work, which is very grueling and demanding there at the Master Seminary. In fact, when he returns tomorrow, I'll take him back up to Wichita to fly back to L.A. He's going to be very much involved in working on some of these things before he returns to Fiji a week from now. Well, when he is in Fiji, he is one of the lead teaching elders of the Lovu Bible Church there. It's very similar to our church. Again, Dale was there, and Alan, if they would agree with me, you go there and you feel like you're in the Pioneer Bible Church, just a different culture, different set of circumstances and people, but they love the Lord, they preach the word there like we do, and they're doing a great work. He's also, Premen is also the vice president of the Fiji Bible College, and obviously a position of leadership there. He's engaged now in training the next generation of leaders in the South Pacific, and as well involved in evangelism and equipping ministry of those future leaders. He's married to Ashwin, his wife, and they have two daughters, Charlene, who is 16, and Abigail, who is 4. And by the way, there's cards on the back table that he would like you to have, a prayer card, and there's also a magnet of their 40th anniversary of the Fiji Bible College that they held last November. If you want one to put on your refrigerator to be reminded and pray for the ministry, you're welcome to that. And there's some bookmarks as well, I believe. So just help yourself to that, and he would like you to do that. So all that to say, welcome, Pramen, to the Pioneer Bible Church. We've looked forward to it. I know you have as well, and we're just so happy now that we've have had everybody here that we have supported in the ministry to come to Pioneer. You're the last one, so come and share the Word of God with us. Bless our hearts. During the second hour, he's going to bring us up to speed about what's happening in Fiji and the South Pacific. You'll be excited to hear all the developments of the ministry there. So God bless you, brother. Good to have you here.
A very good morning to you all. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and Jesus our Lord. I bring warm Bula greetings from the friendly islands of Fiji and from the ministry of the Bible College there and all of the Bible churches. I am honored to have this opportunity to be with you this morning. It's a blessing. And Pastor Larry, I want to thank you for your very gracious invitation and kind introduction. Would you turn your Bibles to Hebrews 12? Hebrews 12. A word I hope would bring or be an encouragement to you. This is the passage that meant much to me, means much to me, and I pray that God will use it in your lives as well. Pray with me first, please. Father, I do thank you and praise you first for truth, authority, and sufficiency of your holy word. I pray now that you would open our eyes that we may behold wonderful things from your word. Help us, O Lord, to lay aside all wickedness and deceit and envy, hypocrisy and evil speaking, all that displeases you. And help us, O Lord, on the other end, to desire your truth, our daily bread, and thereby to grow in maturity. I pray that you would please help me to speak your word. Our Father, may the Spirit do his mighty work in our hearts this morning, and Christ be exalted in our midst today. Amen. Hebrews 12. Start reading in verse 1. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. So read God's word. The Epistle to the Hebrews is a magnificent book. The writer has given attention to great truths here. He has put emphasis on the finality of what God has done in Christ. And he says things like, no one, as he builds the argument, no one is greater than Christ in all of creation. The writer also writes here that Christ alone has perfectly accomplished by his death what the animal sacrifices could never do. 11 chapters of this epistle are taken on this, a solid doctrine. But the writer does not think that the way Christian people live is unimportant. And so the text that we have over here before us, chapter 12, here the writer gives instructions to Christian living. And as we begin in chapter 12, and as he ends the book and moves on to chapter 13, he's more specific in giving instructions for Christian living. It was my great pleasure this month, earlier on, to meet with Alison Felix, a highly decorated Olympian and world gold medalist, an athlete who has won many championship medals. I was able to meet her because of her father, Dr. Paul Felix, has become a good friend of the ministry of the Bible College. Many of you know or may know that Alison is a keen Christian who acknowledges that Jesus Christ is the true champion. In 2013, Alison suffered a painful hamstring injury, which kept her out of competition for almost 9 months. But she came back, she bounced back in 2014 with her usual smile and positive attitude. So I asked her, I said, how was she doing? And there was no hesitancy in her reply. She said, I am training very hard. Alison is someone who no doubt is very passionate about running. Her running must mean a lot to her, to her family, to her friends, and also to her nation. But you know, in her running career, she has suffered setbacks. There have been times that she had to settle for defeat. Sometimes she had suffered disappointment. Other times she had felt pain and the agonizing and grueling training that she has to go through. And those are not easy. There have been challenges in that. But she's back on track. She's back and on track, and soon people will see her running again. Likewise, being on track for a Christian is vital. And what we pick up here in chapter 12 focuses on that. In the text before us, we find that the preacher of this magnificent gospel is concerned for his fellow brothers and sisters who are not running so well. And as we track some of these, I will track backwards. We pick up in verse 12 of chapter 12. He's talking about their hands drooping and their knees are weak. We pick up here in our own text in verse 3, as he ends this passage, it says that, you know, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This issue of laziness seems to be here, issue of weariness. In chapter 10, verse 25, attendance seems to be down. In chapter 10, verse 35, they seem to be losing confidence. Chapter 3, verse 12, he talks about allowing an evil heart of unbelief to grow in them. Some real concerns here that this writer has for these Hebrew Christians who seem not to be running their race as it's meant to. Now understand, the threat to this congregation is not that they are charging off in the wrong direction. They basically do not even have energy to charge off anywhere. The threat here is that worn down and worn out, they will drop their end of rope and drift away. Tired of walking the walk, many of them are considering taking a walk, leaving the community and falling away from the faith. These persons addressed were in the mental and spiritual condition common in every age of the Christian church. And you could relate to that. A condition of slowness and exhaustion. A condition of disappointed expectations. Of deferred hopes. Of conscious failure. And even practical unbelief. While we are not given the specific nature of the battles these young Christian community were fighting, but noting chapter 10, verses 26 to 39, we can say that they were paying some kind of price for their faith that was increasingly taking its toll on their hope and endurance. You know, 2,000 years have gone since this was said, and the baton from Hebrews 12 has been passed down through many centuries. today. It sits in your hand. Stakes are high. And I want to point two questions, so put two questions before you this morning. Do you realize that you are running in the great marathon of all time? Do you care that this faith, this race or faith race, matters most to your Heavenly Father? You see, if this race of faith was a 100-yard dash, it's okay, but it's not. There would not be a need for an exhortation. You know, you do your 100-meter dash, and that's it. But rather, this is a race that is of lifelong. It begins at the point of conversion, and you will be running and running and running until you die. The race is sure hard. In this race, you will get tired, you will get discouraged, you will nurse injuries. The danger is that you can lose perspective and forget whose you are and the nature of the event and simply quit, losing sight of your goal. The fear is that you can be merely running ragged. Having said that, there is good news in the text before us. The good news is comforting. The good news is that Jesus knows all about this race that we are to run. Having run and completed himself par excellence. What Jesus looked for is faith, and that he has always looked for faith. So to restore them, the Hebrew Christians over here, so to restore in them and in us the freshness of faith, the writer exhorts to steadfastness and perseverance. His exhortation is very important for running well the great marathon of all time. He shares timeless truths here in this passage. And this morning I would like to share with you six truths. Six truths that empowers you to successfully run your race. Six truths that empowers you, that can enable you, help you, aid you to successfully, to faithfully run your race. Let us then see what are those principles that will assist us in running our faith, race faith well. The first one we pick up here in the first verse is, I'll read the first verse, says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, first principle that we see over here, he writer urges us, in order for us to run our race well, he says, follow the cloud of witnesses. There is use of the athletic image here in verses 1 to 4. This suggests that the cloud of witnesses surrounds athletes like spectators in an arena. The question raised before us is, who are these clouds of witnesses? Who are they? And how would we be empowered looking to them or looking at them? Our first clue is the conjunction here, therefore. That's how the writer begins. This word connects Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 to 17 to the preceding chapter 11. And so the cloud of witnesses here are the heroes, the champions of Hebrews 11, the saints of the Old Testament, who have endured and overcame by faith. In like manner, Christians must do the same, is what the writer is pointing out here in chapter 12, verses 1 to 3. However, the author does not base his exhortations to run with perseverance or to endure suffering on the grounds used in Hebrews 11. He's not doing that. Rather, he appeals to the sufferings of Christ. And he does that here in verses 2. Look with me. He says, fix your eyes on Jesus. Doesn't say fix your eyes on the champions of chapter 11. the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself. It is no wrong to follow the example of successful saints. It's nothing wrong to follow them, admire them, be inspired by them. But the ultimate standard for excellence must be the Savior. Please note that the writer says that this cloud of witnesses is said to be surrounding us. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, he says, it would seem that they are all seated in a grand stadium, row by row, having completed their relay, and now watching how the next person who handles the race and how he passes the baton. Well, the identification of these heroes of faith as witnesses has been interpreted in two ways. The first interpretation goes something like this: having been faithful witnesses in the past, they now witness from heaven the lives of present believers. So basically, they are all there sitting and they are looking down to see how you and I are running. That's one interpretation. The other interpretation is that these are faithful witnesses in the past, or having been faithful witnesses in the past, their lives have borne witness to their faith. I think the overall context favors the second view, that these champions of faith are not spectators per se, of looking down on every detail of what goes in your and my life today. If it was so, it'd rather be quite intimidating, because you and I know that we don't run our races perfectly well. And scripture also doesn't support that those who have died would live in such a way and enter in a room to watch all what goes on here. Rather, they witness to us by their lives of faith and endurance. Many of the witnesses described in chapter 11 suffered severely as a result of their loyalty to the Lord. Yet, what makes them different? They endured. They were no quitters. They tell us of the power of faith. We must think of them as those who interpret to us the meaning of our struggle, and who bear testimony to the certainty of our success. And so they say to us, run. It's doable. Don't give up. We have run and we have got through. So will you. And so they encourage us in that way. And so the writer calls us to look to them. The emphasis thus falls on what we see in them, not what they see in us. That is the writer's main point. But why such a motivation? Why look to them? He records this here in verse 1. So if you look at verse 1 with me, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so entangles, and then see, here is the point. Why is he, what is he motivating us for? Where is he heading us to? He says, so that, or he says, and let us run with endurance. So we look to them, because looking to them will help us, will empower us to run our races the way it ought to be run. You know something, the race that is before us over here, some things that we have to consider and keep in mind, is that the race here is marked out for every Christian. Runners do not determine the course or the conditions of the race. The race is marked out for us by God, implying that every believer's duty is to run the race. In our Christian race, there is a baton passed on to us, given to us by those who have run their course. These godly saints hand their baton to us and say, take and run with it. And remember, to run well. So then, with the motivation that we get here to fulfill our obligation, should we not then follow the cloud of witnesses? They are indeed a great cloud of witnesses, a cloud that one day we will meet. Won't it be for our good and for God's glory what the writer is saying to us over here to pay attention to that? Remember, they do not look to us, we look to them. The second point, the second principle that can empower you to run your race well is, the writer says here in second part of this verse 1, he says, let us lay aside. In other words, something he has already, in the first part he has told us what to do, something that's positive. Now he turns that around and something that carries a negative connotation here, he says, let us lay aside. So the second principle is forfeit the clutter, is what he's saying. Let us lay aside every encumbrance. Encumbrances, this particular Greek word, there has been some debate as to the meaning of this word. I think that what this word basically means, it is a word that includes both good and bad in it. But something here that the writer brings us to our attention, because we must pay attention to this, because they hinder. And that's why he's saying you must lay it aside. Question we ask is, why is the writer concerned about this extra baggage of weight? Do you know that extra weight for an athlete or a trainer is actually not so bad? Because, you know, when they are training, those things are so important. I don't know how things are done here, but I remember back in Fiji, one of the high schools used to win all the time the athletic zone meets. And, you know, the other schools used to wonder how we can beat them. Why are they so good? So some secrets were unveiled. And one of the things that they used to do, because they live very close to the ocean, what we got to hear about them is that their athletes would go and they would basically run in knee-deep waters. And that's where they trained. And so when it was time to run on the track, somehow that strategy that they used would give them victory. So training, and I also remember a soccer player in Fiji, you might call that football here, he used to shoot from such a far distance and make goals. And you'd think, how he does that? Then we found out about him that he actually used to have metal plates tied around his leg when he used to train. And then when he came to play, he would take that off. And that's where he had, you know, built stamina and strength of muscles. So in some ways, weight and baggage of that kind, they serve a purpose. But the writer over here says, when you're actually on the track, make sure that you are not carrying them, that they are not on you. So there is... So you can see the good can be bad if it impedes, and that's why it is a clutter. So by saying let us run by means of throwing off, the writer now indicates the means by which the race is to be run. Notice when our author says forfeit the clutter, he is keeping to the main theme here. He's saying to them, run with endurance, not just run anyhow. The need for stamina to endure the rigors of the contest, is the key. Think of it this way. Today, don't we see athletes who dress down so that it may not impede their progress when they're on the track? You know, no one would be running in this kind of suit. They go and buy special outfit. Swimmers shave their head so that even that little bit of hair must not come in between. And those matters. Races are won today not by a second or a tenth of a second, but by a hundredth of a second. And some of you who follow track events, you might remember Alison Felix lost one of the champion meets by 400ths, I think, of a second, and she came second, not first. And those are things of this world. Think of the race that we are running. Think of the stakes that are high here. You know, encumbrance come in many forms. For us, it could be the desire for earthly security and social acceptance, maybe love for comfort, being hobby-driven. In our spiritual text, in our text over here, in verse 3, according to verse 3, the thing that the saints seem to be struggling here was their spiritual lethargy. And that was their great retarding sin. So we must take an inventory of ourselves. There are so many things that our lives revolve on. There are so many things that we devote our lives to. And in and of themselves, like some of the things that I've just mentioned over here, they are not bad. We certainly don't want to torture ourselves, so we want to make our life as good as that could be. However, if it is taking all of your time, if you're devoting all of your energy in it, all of your resources in it, isn't that taking away time from what you could be doing for God's kingdom, for the building of the church? And so good things can be a clutter. And the writer is saying we must be careful to lay them aside if we are to run our race of faith well. Martyr Jim Elliot, missionary to the Oka people in Ecuador, often expressed this classical piece of wisdom. You may have already heard that, I repeat that. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Let me repeat that. He said, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. Remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in Luke 9:24, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. You know, you can gain all of this world, everything that this world has to offer, and you can go and gain it and lose your soul. Who is the loser at the end? Martyr Jim Elliot gets it right. I've never seen in an Olympic race a runner holding in one hand Powerade and in the other hand a snack bar. Now, good as they are, energy providers, but the runner would never win the race that way. So far, then, we have seen in this text that the Christian must follow the cloud of witnesses and also forfeit the clutter if they are to run their race well. Now, as we move on in our passage, there is something else the writer brings up here, now more of a serious nature. And here in verse 2, he says, not only to lay aside every encumbrance, but he says the sin which so easily entangles. And the third principle that the writer gives to us that can empower you and me to run this race of faith well is flee the corruption. Flee the corruption. He says the sin which so easily entangles us. Here we have revealed to us the greatest and most horrifying truth about sin. And that is it clings. Yes, that's what it does. Sin clings, the writer says. And this is the great difficulties of the Christian life. And that is the great difficulties of the Christian life. We would like to say that once we come to faith, sin assaults us no more. But that's not true. Scripture warns otherwise. Note Paul's frustration in Romans 7. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. Paul is describing his personal struggle with sin as a believer. Paul's struggle is a deeply personal struggle with sin and with his own flesh. It's a war within. It is a war which results from his conversion, a war which did not exist until he was saved. Note how the writer to the Hebrews addresses it here, the sin which so easily entangles. This particular word sin here is used in the singular. Notice the sin described here. Many translations on this word are suggested, but the one that best suits our context seems to be carrying the idea of besetting, a sin that readily encircles, it's entangling. Hence the writer here points to sin, an even more significant sin that is a hindrance to Christian living. Sin is like an octopus that grabs us first with one tentacle, then another, and another, and another, until we are trapped. Sin makes it harder for us to follow Christ or to trust in Him for our salvation. So to be faithful, we need to put aside. Or to be successful in this race of faith, we need to put aside sin or any other hindrance. So far, the writer has brought to our attention three key principles. Follow the cloud of witnesses, forfeit the clutter, and flee the corruption. He's not done yet. There is more he has to say. After warning against these negative elements that slows the runner, he now turns to the positive side of exhortation. And the positive side of exhortation is something that we pick up in verse 2. And here, the fourth principle that he brings out to us, he says, run the endurance race. Run the endurance race. Read with me it's end of verse 1. We are still in verse 1. After he has said to lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, he says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. This is the only exhortation here in the verse. Its spiritual force is taken from the Greek and Roman Olympics. The Christian life is equated with a race to be run. There are four features that I want to quickly draw your attention to that we find from this phrase here, where the writer says, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. First, all believers are participants. The author included himself, right along with others. And so he says, let us. He's not putting himself on an elevated platform. I have done it. I have run it. Now it's your turn. No. It's for all of us. Paul often referred to the Christian experience as a race. In 1 Corinthians 9:24 and 24-26, Galatians 2:2, Galatians 5:7, and also Philippians 2:6 is other places that we see Paul using this same terminology. Second, the command stresses persistent daily running. It could be translated, keep on running. When he says, let us run, could be translated, keep on running. You know, Christianity is not a spectator sport. I hope you understand what that means. Usually when statistics are done, I have read this, that usually in a church, 10% of people are only active in ministry, and 90% of them do not seem to be active. When the writer says here, let us run, he's talking about 100%, you all, every one of you. And he says, keep on running. In the Olympics, vast people are watching when a selected few are running. I don't know if you have ever gone for trials. You were selected, and I don't know how far, if you did, how far did you go? I don't know if in our midst there is an Olympian here this morning. I don't know. I never had that privilege. But you know, when that happens, vast people are watching, and when only one is running. The Christian pilgrimage, says Montefiore, it is not an aimless wandering, like the Israelites in the desert. It is a deliberate straight course on a well-mapped route. Every step counts. It involves active participation. It involves all who believe in the Lord. Third, it must be done with patience. Notice he says, let us run the race, or let us run with endurance the race. The determination to finish in spite of pressures, that's what he's trying to draw the attention here to. This prepositional phrase, with endurance, is an interesting word. It includes both passive endurance and active endurance. There is a picture that I wanted you to see. Thank you for bringing that up. This is a very interesting word, upomone. Upo meaning biding, to remain, and upo meaning under. This word includes both passive endurance and active persistence. There is actually a strengthening derived, if you notice the picture here, there is a strengthening derived from bearing a heavy weight upon one's shoulders for extended periods of time. This could be the biblical version of no pain and no gain. It is an active abiding under the trial when faith in God as one's base is on one's base, as one's base. Enduring is the quality gained by the abiding under. I want you to pay attention to that. Endurance is the quality gained by the abiding under. This is what comes as a result of God training our mind and body through our abiding under trials, suffering, and discipline. Recently, there was a young girl, young lady in our church, a young mother, whom the Lord took home. But prior to that, and I've shared this through the prayer letter also, this is the story of Roma, who had a normal life, and then all of a sudden things just turned around. And she got this very rare infectious or virus, which is in short form called GBS. And the doctors didn't know in Fiji. She did multiple tests. Nobody could tell her what was going on. She was sent home. You know, they said, we don't know what's wrong with you. Just go home. Maybe, you know, you'll get better. And her situation deteriorated day after day after day. She came home and would be in grueling pain, suffering through this. So we were informed, and we went and we started to pray for her and visit her. And one of the things, the reason I'm bringing up this story to you, because Roma also, like me, came from Hindu faith, but came to Christ. And majority of the relatives were still Hindus. And so when they used to come and visit Roma, they were all encouraging Roma to go and see a witch doctor. Go to someone who practices witchcraft. And they said that someone has done evil upon you, cast a spell upon you, and you have to go and see someone who can help you fix this. And Roma, you know, just dismissed it and said, no, I can't do that. I'm a Christian. I follow Jesus. Now, months went by, and the relatives keep taunting her to the point where they are now the mother and father, who are also believers, are swayed. And looking at the situation of the daughter, not improving, and everything so falling apart. She has a year-old baby girl. And so they said, yeah, I think, Roma, you know, you should go. And out of desperation, they were. And in the midst of all this, Roma only had one tune in her voice. No, I'll die like this. I will not turn my back to Jesus. If he heals me, praise him. If he doesn't heal me and take me home, praise him. And when I look at this word abiding under and someone enduring in faith, I see this this girl witness to me of what it means to abide under. Is when all the pressure and all that is on you saying to you, give it up, quit, look for other alternatives. Is there an easy way out from this? She kept her eyes on Jesus. I don't know about you, if you are going through some trial today, if you are under the heavy load of something, the writer here encourages you, exhorts you, run. Don't quit. The Lord is faithful and He will help you through these times. He Himself, who can fathom what load He had to bear when He was in this world, when He went to Calvary. The sins of this whole world was upon Him. My sin, your sin. People spat on Him. They treated Him like a criminal. He was King of Glory. Like a lamb, He went to slaughter. We are exhorted to abide under. It means continuing when everything in you wants to slow you down or say to you, give up. Fourthly, it is a race. Race here is this Greek word agon, from which we get the word agony. Do you know that there is emotional, intellectual, physical, and spiritual agony in our Christian lives? It involves pain, it involves exhaustion, even opposition. You see, a race is not a thing of passive luxury. It's demanding. It's gruesome, agonizing. It requires our utmost in self-discipline, determination, and perseverance. But remember that the race of each believer is distinctive. No believers will experience the same trials. So how can anyone ever get through to the end of this kind of a race? Well, let me make one thing very clear here. We don't adopt a superficial Christianity. In and of ourselves, there is nothing there that we can employ or engage and run this race. In and of ourselves, we do not have what it takes to run with endurance. We need divine help. And we have it. When we came to Christ, who lives in us? We are not alone. He walks with us. And so, for us to abide under, the Lord is not being unfair to us. In fact, if you read Philippians 1:29, it says, "For it is granted to you," it's a grace gift, "for you not only to believe, but also to suffer." We enter into a beautiful fellowship as we go through our sufferings with the sufferings of our Savior. Fifthly, the fifth principle here quickly, he says, "Rivet on the foremost runner." And so we pick it up in verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. The writer here in verse 2 notes the key to our strength, fixing our eyes in Jesus. That's the answer from the writer to the Hebrews. And fixing it on whom? On Jesus, the God-man. You see, Christianity is not a religion of do's and don'ts, but it's a faith that is centered on the singularity of Jesus Christ. That is the key. We are not here because of Abel, because of Abraham, because of Moses, or those who were sown in two, but we are here because of Christ. The writer of the Hebrews never says in verse 1 that we fix our eyes on these great men and women of our faith. All they do to us is they testify to us that the race is runnable. Finishing the course is possible. That's what they are saying to us. But we don't endure looking to them, but to Christ. Hero worship would be idolatry. You see, the one who keeps us in the race is not Abel, Moses, Sarah, but Christ, the founder of faith. And the sixth and final principle that will empower you and me to run the race well is to regard the ultimate exemplar. Regard the ultimate exemplar. And that we find in verses 2 and 3. He was the one who, for the joy set before him, the writer says, endured the cross, despising the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And he then says in verse 3, "For consider him who endured such hostility by sinners against himself." This verse is introduced by the Greek word ger, or for in English, and gives the grounds for the exhortation in verses 1 and 2. It's used here with the imperative suggests strong affirmation in the sense of when he says consider him, he means by all means consider. It's a matter of concern to our author that the Christian Hebrew Christians whom he's addressing are now, after a good start, showing signs of growing weary and faint-hearted. So he rightly says, consider Jesus and his endurance so that you can likewise endure. The aorist imperative translated here, consider, occurs only here in the Greek New Testament, and what it connotes is a process of seriously thinking where a matter is weighed with the most utmost care through comparison, reflection, and conclusion. So the word consider is not a glance. When it says consider Jesus, it's not just a glance of Jesus and you go about doing your thing. Rather, it is the idea of reflection. It's the idea of reckoning. Someone would ask the question, why consider him? Well, all human morals have their flaws, and so they are bound to disappoint. None of the examples mentioned in chapter 11 was perfect. No Christian today is or will be perfect. Thus, there is only one who is a perfect model and one who will never disappoint. And that's why we are to reckon with him, to consider him. While the imperative to consider is to consider Jesus, the encouragement to you, the challenge to you, is to invest in this Jesus with all you got. Because it's an exhortation here, it's a command here. This is not something that there's no option here. And as you do so, don't neglect to get rid of all that could be clouding out your progress. The unencumbered Christian is the one who is fit and ready to run the race that is set before him, and he does so with endurance. Charles Simeon, the 18th century English evangelical clergyman, used to say when he looked on the portrait of Henry Martin, who as a young man burned himself out for the gospel in distant lands, he looked at the portrait and he said, "There, see that blessed man. What an expression of countenance. No one looks at me as he does. He never takes his eyes off me and seems always to be saying, be serious, be in earnest. Don't trifle, don't trifle." Beloved, Jesus also wants you to take your Christian journey seriously. He's calling you to be earnest and warning you not to trifle. Beloved, fix your eyes on him. Isn't his eyes fixed on you? What a reminder that you are engaged in a contest of the utmost seriousness and that your goal belongs not to the realm of time, but of eternity. One thing that was said of Alison Felix in an interview, this great Olympian, that she continues to see the bigger picture. Most likely motivated by others who have run so well, and so she must be right up with them. In our text this morning, the success of the race is based upon a triple awareness that could be shaped into a pyramid. And I will conclude with this. I think as we look at this text, as the writer builds upon, what are those key principles that will empower you and me to run this race well and finish well and be awarded with a crown and to receive the trophy? You know, today in our age, many compromise, many give up, many don't run the race the way that they're supposed to run. They don't endure. But how wonderful. What smile would it put on the Father if he sees you down here running your race well? Time is short. Our race is almost over. And I put this pyramid up there because it's so important to see the structure of it. Jesus is the rock, the foundation. All those three things are important, but the order in which and the emphasis that we must place is very important. And I hope and trust that you will consider Christ if you have not done so already. If someone in our midst here today has never come to Christ. Oh, I plead to you to come to him. There is no one like him. He died for you. He gave his life to save you. And others who have come to him and just to look at our life to see how we are running our race today. And the writer here is just encouraging us to run well. God bless us all.